Lighthouse Church presents the following message.
So if you want to go ahead and open up your Bibles to Jeremiah 31, that's where we'll be at today, verses 31 through 34. As you do that, with it being the new year, I thought about bringing a kazoo and just waking everybody up with that, maybe giving them to the kids. I decided not to do that. But again, Happy New Year, everybody. I have a question for you guys. Who here has made some New Year's resolutions? Raise your hands. Anybody make any resolutions? All right, a few of you. I know my wife and I have been talking about some of the things that we want to challenge ourselves in the new year. But for those who raised your hand, I'm going to check in 2 weeks because I like studies. I like reading statistics. So there was a study done a couple years ago that showed recently the trend is going down of people who actually make resolutions. It's down to 41% of Americans make resolutions, and only 9% of those 41% are actually successful. And a study actually observed about 800 million people, and the average day for quitting was January 19th. So they pegged January 19th as Quitter's Day. So I'll check in a few weeks. You can check in on me and my wife as well to see if we're sticking with our resolutions. I don't say that to discourage you if you made resolutions. I just find it interesting. But with that, new year, it's kind of new beginnings. And so that's where we're going to be at, Jeremiah 31. We're talking about the new covenant, which was kind of a new beginning in and of itself. So let's go ahead and read our passage today, and then I'll pray over the passage. So Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. Father, I just pray over this passage, this new covenant that was promised in Jeremiah, Lord. I just pray that this passage speaks to our hearts, that the words that I bring are from you. And Lord, I just pray that you would open everybody's hearts here today to hear what you have to share with them. And I pray. So, I don't want to take this passage out of context. The history that Jeremiah is writing in, if you didn't get from the beginning, he said the house of Israel and the house of Judah. At this time, Israel was divided. So after King Solomon, the nations, the 12 tribes, split. 10 became the nation of Israel. That was the northern kingdom. And then 2 formed the nation of Judah. That was in the southern. And at this time, when about Jeremiah would have been writing, because the book of Jeremiah was kind of written over a span of years, at this point, Israel has been conquered. Assyria has demolished them. They've been taken in captivity. Only Judah remains. But Jeremiah is writing about Judah's iniquities as well and how they will be punished as well in the coming days. I also want to mention, so I brought up resolutions. And resolutions kind of function like the covenant a little bit. We make an agreement now. The covenant was an agreement with God. Resolutions are just agreements with ourselves. But it kind of, we make these promises to do better. If you were here when I preached this summer, I talked about the suzerain vassal treaty, and that's the treaty that the old covenant would have been modeled on. And so it was one of a suzerain, a lord, coming to a vassal, a lower person, and saying, I will protect you if you do this. So Jeremiah is saying that this old covenant is going to go away. New covenant is coming, and the nations will be restored. So I think it's important to ask the question, why a new covenant? Why did we need a new covenant? Why did Israel need a new covenant? The old covenant required sacrifices, right? And we know from Hebrews 10:4, it says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So the old covenant, it was ineffective. It served its purpose, though. It informed sinners, it informed Israel that they fell short, that God is righteous and we fall short. It informed them of what we did, what they were doing wrong, what we do wrong, of how we sin. So I want to go a little bit further, though, because the purpose of either covenant, I think, goes further than just being saved. So just listen, just hear me. If you think back to the beginning, Adam and Eve, they were in a perfect relationship with God. There was no sin. They walked with God. And God just wants to walk with us again. He wants to be in that perfect relationship with us again. So sin gets in the way. Our sin gets in the way. So the old covenant was ineffective because Israel was circumcised of body, but not of heart. There was no heart change. There was no heart transformation. Jeremiah promises a new covenant that's not like the one before, but instead now it will be written on our hearts, and written on our hearts produces heart transformation. Matthew 5:17-20, Jesus is speaking here. "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And then Hebrews, also in chapter 8:8-12, quotes the Jeremiah passage that we just read in talking about Jesus being the fulfillment of the old covenant. In verse 13, it says, "In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete." He being Jesus, makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Jumping back to the Gospels in Luke 22, Jesus shares with the disciples that his blood will bring in the new covenant. Now, I share these verses to point to the fact that we know the new covenant is here. We know that the new covenant was brought in by Jesus Christ. And we know this, and we know that Jesus was able to fulfill this because he was the only one who perfectly lived under the old covenant. He was the only one who lived without sin. And now the law is written on our hearts. Now, how is it written on our hearts? It's written by the Holy Spirit. We see the triune nature of God working. We are given a new heart, a new spirit that allows us to desire or gives us inclination to follow God's commands, because while Jesus fulfilled them, he just said not to relax on his commandments. We do these things, however, not out of a sense of obligation or out of a sense of rule following. We do it out of a sense of desire of relationship with God, because while the law was imperfect, the law pointed to who God was. It pointed to God's nature. And so to be with God, to be in the right relationship with God, those laws are still important to know, because it helps us know him. So the old covenant, Israel relied on work. People had a knowledge of God, but they didn't know him. They didn't know him as a relationship. They constantly broke the covenant. I mean, let's just think about the Pharisees, for example. Think about all the times that Jesus butted head with the Pharisees. They're supposed to be these religious leaders that set the example for Israel of a relationship with God, but they relied on works. They made up all these rules about what to do, such as, think about like just Sabbath rules. There was the thing called Sabbath day's walk, which, because you weren't supposed to work on the Sabbath, but they made these rules of like, well, you can walk like 2/3 of a mile. That's a Sabbath day walk. If you go further than that, you're sinning. If you go under that, you're not sinning. But that's not found in Scripture. Or think about the disciples who were picking grain to eat on the Sabbath. The Pharisees were condemning them for doing that, saying, "You're working on the Sabbath." but it's just rules instigated. They were missing the heart of the Sabbath. The heart of the Sabbath wasn't for some rules to follow of not doing anything. It was so that we would take a step back to observe and be in relationship with God the Father. Now the new covenant fixes this because we are washed by the blood of Christ. We mentioned earlier that, you know, bulls and goats cannot wash you clean permanently. The only thing that could wash us clean perfectly is the blood of Jesus. And Christ took upon himself that punishment. Now, here's the problem. Here's the problem that I want to talk about. Sometimes we still function like we're under the old covenant. Sometimes we function under works. So think about these New Year's resolutions that I was mentioning earlier. A lot of times in Christian circles, we try to do the read the Bible in a year plan, which there's nothing wrong with, but we try to do that, or we try to challenge ourselves to daily meditation or daily prayer. None of these things are bad. None of them are bad. But a lot of times we do it for the wrong reasons. So a little personal example, and I can see the reactions I'm going to get. When I was in middle school, my dad challenged my younger brother and I to read the Bible in a year. And he gave us an incentive. He would give us $1,000 if we completed the challenge to read the Bible in a year. I did not do it. Very stupid of me. I did not do it. My younger brother did. He succeeded in the challenge. But thinking back on that, while my dad's heart was in the right place, because what he wanted was for us to read the Bible so that way our relationship with God would deepen. But as a middle schooler, that wasn't going to be our motivation. My motivation was money. And I even asked my brother this week, because he did succeed, I was like, Tom, would you say that because of reading the Bible in a year that your relationship with God grew? And he was like, no, I only did it for the money. If you know my brother, he's very blunt. He just said it straightforward. It's just the thing, these things turn into a to-do list rather than a working of a relationship with God. Jonathan Edwards, the preacher, theologian, he was famous for his fire and brimstone style of teaching, he was also famous for his resolutions. And he wrote about this often with characters in the Bible who functioned under works and didn't have a relationship. So there was the prophet Balaam, Judas Iscariot, who had a relationship with Jesus but functioned under works. And even Saul, before he became Paul, he was effective in his work of working out the Israel, the rules of Israel, of following them, of persecuting the Christians. All these people were considered effective, but without an authentic relationship with God. All that to say that these works are not a means to godliness. John Piper writes, a person is not automatically godly just because he or she practices the spiritual disciplines. This was the error of the Pharisees. For although they prayed, memorized scripture, fasted, and practiced other disciplines, Jesus pointed to them as the epitome of ungodliness. Godliness is the result of God's Spirit changing us into Christ-likeness through the means of these disciplines. Apart from faith and the right motives and practicing them, the disciplines can be dead works. The purpose for practicing the spiritual disciplines is not to see how many chapters of the Bible we can read, not how many days in a row we can spend time in prayer, or how long we can spend time in prayer. We're not necessarily more godly because we engage in these biblical practices. Instead, these biblical practices should be the means that result in true godliness, that is, intimacy with and conformity to Christ. So again, that my dad's challenge wasn't bad, but my reasoning would have been wrong if I went through with reading the Bible in a year. So I hope I'm being clear that I'm not saying these resolutions or these practices of reading the Bible daily or daily devotion or daily prayer is a bad thing. I'm wanting to push you to think through, why are you doing these things? Are you imposing works on the new covenant? Are you doing it out of a sense of obligation or a checklist of to-dos? Or is your desire for these practices coming out of a relationship with Christ? And it's a matter of the heart. Is your heart truly in the right place when it comes to these actions? We're in fact actually reading a book as a staff. It's called Emotionally Healthy Leaders by Peter Scazzaro. And there's a chapter that he devotes to talking about loving union. And he says this: we may know a lot about God in our heads, but none of these things matter if we remain unknown by Christ. What matters is the genuine fruit that comes only out of a deep and surrendered connection with Jesus. The new covenant, while not about works, calls us to begin loving union with Jesus. So these practices, while they're not the de facto equivalent of a loving union, they do have benefits in developing that loving union. So my question is, what is a loving union? What is Peter meaning by loving union? He quotes a theologian, Hans Urs von Balthasar. That is one heck of a name. I love it. Balthasar describes Jesus this way: here's a man sinless because he has lovingly allowed the Father's will full scope in his life. I'm going to say that again. Here's a man sinless because he has lovingly allowed the Father's will full scope in his life. Do we do that? Do you do that? Do I even do that? Do we allow the Father's will full scope in our lives? I know sometimes I don't. In fact, this is a moment of honesty with you guys. Even preparing this sermon, there were times I was not in loving union with God. I've been preparing for the sermon for months now. I did the research. I did all the things that I'm supposed to do. I read the passage. I pulled commentaries. I wrote an outline. I was writing the manuscript. And this week I'm working on it. And I'm just feeling I'm not convinced that I'm on the right path. I'm worried that I'm sounding too much like this is about works and not saved by grace. I'm just not feeling in the right place. And I remember going to bed one night, I think it was Tuesday night, and I just simple prayer. I was like, God, I need help. I need help. I don't feel confident about this. I need help. And the next day, in a moment where I just wasn't doing anything, I wasn't distracted. There was no TV, no internet, no phone. I wasn't reading. It just, in a moment where I wasn't doing anything, I felt God speak, and I felt clarity in it. And it was funny. I started thinking through. I was like, this is the first. Like, while I prayed about this passage for months, it was because I was doing it because I knew that's what I was supposed to do. It wasn't coming out of a place of being in union with God through his son Jesus. Another example, if that's not clear enough, think about marriage. I mean, the church is referred to as the bride of Christ. So let's look at marriage. If you're in loving union with your spouse, you get to know them. You don't just do things because of a sense of you're supposed to. You do it because you want to know them better. You want to know them deeper and more, and be able to love them better. So how can you tell if you're not in loving union? Like, how was I able to tell I was not in loving union in prepping for the sermon? Peter Scazzaro listed a couple things that might help you figure out if maybe you're doing, your heart's not in the right place. So one, can't shake the pressure you feel from having too much to do in too little time. You're always rushing. You routinely fire off quick opinions and judgments, are often fearful about the future, are overly concerned with what others think, are defensive and easily offended, are routinely preoccupied and distracted. That one was more convicting for me. Consistently ignore the stress, anxiety, and tightness of your body. You feel enthusiastic or threatened by the success of others, and you routinely spend more time talking than listening. And I think while he's talking about sometimes your relationship with others, I think all those things are key with God as well. I think a lot of times in prayer, we spend more time talking than listening. I know that I'm guilty of that at times. We are part of this new covenant that was bought with the blood of Jesus Christ, and it calls us into this loving union with God. But many times we start just going through the motions because we know it's the right thing to do, and we set up our own rules, like the Pharisees did with this, with the Sabbath, instead of allowing the gospel to fundamentally change us. Because it's easier to set up our own rules, because having a list of things to do is a lot easier than being in a relationship sometimes. I know a lot of times when I'm with Jason and we're in our one-on-ones and I'm asking him questions and he's just like, lead out. I'm like, that's not what I want. I want you to tell me what to do. It's easier. It's just easier when people tell you what to do, or if God tells you what to do, rather than being in a relationship. Because being in union, being in relationship, is messy and hard, and sometimes it's not clear cut. But here's some good news. Even when we are not faithful to our promises, God is. God is faithful. When we fall back into living under the law, when we fall back into doing things for the wrong reasons, we are living as if he either couldn't or didn't keep his promises. But we must learn to rest in those promises that God made. We must learn to rest in those promises that have been accomplished, rather than living as if they aren't really reality or real for us. Jesus came. We just celebrated Jesus coming for the first time and fulfilling the old covenant. We celebrated his birth. He already came the first time. That's a promise fulfilled. And we sit here hoping and praying for his second coming, the return. And we can trust that it is going to happen because of all the promises that have been fulfilled. That is the reality, church, that Jesus will come again. And then that the New Jerusalem, if you continue on in Jeremiah 31, the end of that chapter, Jeremiah is talking about the New Jerusalem of Israel and Judah being reunited, and then that there being a Jerusalem that will never be destroyed, that will never be torn down. We hope for that day, this New Jerusalem, this new heaven. So I have some questions to end our time. Have you allowed the gospel to truly and fundamentally change you? Jesus came and paid the ultimate price with his blood and his body, which we are about to remember through communion. If you haven't, if the gospel hasn't truly, fundamentally changed you, here's the good thing. All you have to do is ask. The Holy Spirit writes the law in our hearts. The Holy Spirit is the one who changes our hearts. All we have to do is ask. Second question. In what ways does your current pace of life enhance or diminish your ability to allow God's will and presence full scope in your life? Because sometimes even when we are doing things such as reading our Bible, spending time in prayer, and we're doing it for the right reasons, sometimes other areas of our life distract us or pull our thoughts away from God and being in that relationship with him. Paul appeals to believers to be like Christ in 1 Corinthians 11:1, when he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And Peter in 1 Peter 2:21 says, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. And it's important that we be Christ-like, because Jesus let God's will full scope in his life. We are called to let God's will have full scope in our life. And so the last question is, have you allowed God's will full scope in your life? Tony, Steve, you want to come up? So church, all this, I don't want to discourage you from your resolutions or from challenging you to read your Bible every day, or spending daily time in prayer, because those things are important. In your marriages, you want to spend time with your spouse because that's how you get to know them. I challenge you to evaluate your hearts and make sure that your hearts are in the right place when you're doing those things. So I'm going to pray to close our time, and Steve will lead us in communion. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for today. I just thank you for new beginnings. for your new covenant, for your son Jesus, who paid the ultimate price for our sins, so that way we may have a relationship with you. Lord, it's easy to get stuck in a cycle of works and things to do, but Lord, I pray that you would help all of us to remember that the desire is that we walk with you, that we are in relationship with you, and that that is our purpose. Not doing practices for the sake of practices, but so that way we may know you and be known by you. It's in your name I pray. Amen.
Praise the Lord. As is our custom here, we close out every service taking the Lord's Supper. And we will continue to do that until the Lord returns for his church. If you're here today and you consider yourself a follower of Christ, you've been born of the Spirit, you consider yourself born again, we certainly invite you to join us in the Lord's Supper. If that's not the case, perhaps you could refrain from that. But if you are a follower of Christ, you put your faith in him, this is for you. It's for you. So join us if you would, if you're visiting with us today. In John 6, you think this is the mic here? Or? We'll throw that mic away, I think. In John 6, Jesus says, he's speaking to some antagonists. He says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of God and drink his blood, you have no part in me, of me. And then at the end of Matthew, we quote it almost every end of service. Matthew 26, Jesus is celebrating the Passover with his disciples, referred to as a Seder meal. They're thinking of their deliverance. They're memorializing their deliverance from Egypt. And Jesus takes unleavened bread and he breaks it. And he says, this is my body. It's broken for you. They were eating. Jesus took bread and after blessing it, he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and said, take and eat. This is my body. And then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Father, thank you so much for sending us your son Jesus. Thank you for the new covenant. Thank you for new beginnings. Thank you for your mercy, for your grace. Thank you that Jesus is at your right hand, making continual intercession on our behalf. Thank you that we've been placed in him and our consciences have been sprinkled clean of sin. We're grateful. We pause the first day of a new year and we remember. We memorialize what you did, Jesus. Church, take with me and receive the bread. Thank you, Lord. He took the cup. He said, drink this. All of it, all of you. This represents the new covenant. Let's drink, church. Thank you, Lord. Bless you, Jesus.
We hope you've enjoyed today's message. For more information, visit our website at lighthousentx.com.